Mm-hmm. There it is. Self-scrutiny. And I also put down there the self-evaluation of consecration, because self-evaluation is a little bit of a nicer word. So you can use either one that you want. If you like the more hard-line scrutiny, use it. If you like the more kind of soft-edged evaluation, use that. Alrighty. So we're going to start with a quote from Brother Russell that I thought was very fitting for tonight. And I'm going to ask for a reader. Who would like to read? Sister Julianne. All right. You've got a microphone. This is from reprint 2411.
When coming to the scriptures to ascertain God's will, we find that the great work which God asks of us is not work for others, but work in ourselves. Subduing, conquering, ruling self. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Everything else, therefore, our brethren of a household of faith, and are doing good unto all men, by home and foreign mission, etc., etc., is subservient to this most important work within.
Thank you, sister. And I thought that was a really good way to open up today's thoughts. We're going to talk about self-evaluation of your consecration, and I invite you to treat this as either a study or as a workshop, where, you know, we're going to talk amongst ourselves, and you can share whatever you think is fitting for yourself, but internally, you don't have to share all the skeletons in your closet. But if you have one, and it's something that you struggle with on a regular basis, I have a thorn in the side, and the Lord said His grace is sufficient for me, this might be a really good time to slow down and try to apply that opportunity to improve that you have into this workshop or study, as you will, and hopefully it might help. And so these are the four questions that the class presented. Number one, why is it important to scrutinize ourselves as children of God? Number two, what are some of the ways in which we can practically apply self-scrutiny? Number three, what aspects of ourselves should we be scrutinizing? And then number four, how do we know if we are deceiving ourselves? And that's a tough one. Now, I will tell you in advance that I switched numbers two and three, the order thereof. And hopefully nobody stones me for that. But the reason that I did that is because it made sense to me to say, why don't we start with what aspects of ourselves should we be really looking into? And then once we find out what those are, then talk about how to apply it, and that order might be a little bit easier. So let's go through it. Self-evaluation, ideally moving towards God. That's the purpose, right, is that we want to get closer to God. So ideally, this would be, you know, I don't know if this is the format, but I think this is close enough, is that we start with a self-evaluation, is that we find a greater awareness of improvement that's needed, and then we experience increased closeness to God when we pray and we ask for help and we start working on these things, and then we also have a result of improved godly discipline. So my first question is, does it always happen that way? In my experience, sometimes it goes like this. Instead of moving closer to God, it'll say you find a fault, and then you begin your self-doubting phase. That's a lot of fun. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to take advantage. Hide from God in humiliation and avoid prayer. How many have done that? I made a mistake. It's the 26th time I've made it in the past 3 days. He must be fed up with me. And then number four, eat potato chips in sadness until the pain is numb, right? So if we're being honest, I think that some of us have gone through that. One other slide before we start the discussion that I wanted to share is some of the obstacles that we can have to a healthy self-evaluation, right? So when you're evaluating yourself, if you do it too much, if you are over-evaluating, if you're over-critical, it can result in embarrassment. And upon realizing a mistake was made or that we have a fault, we shrink into shame. Anyone ever have that problem before? Right? If you underdo it, you might end up on this side where it's unwillingness to listen to others, unwillingness to take the feedback. Instead of a greater awareness of improvement needed, if you do it too much, you might say, well, of course I made a mistake. I am bad at everything. Anybody ever done that before? Okay? And I put 2 Timothy 1:7 up there. Everybody knows the scripture. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so I think that that scripture is fitting because what he's saying is not that once you have the Holy Spirit that you're all powerful and all self-disciplined for the rest of your life. What it means is if you get the spirit of fear, you got to keep in mind that doesn't come from God. That comes from the other guy. Okay? Underused, if you're not looking to grow your awareness, you might miss the root problem of the mistake, right? You might not understand where it's coming from on the inside in your heart, and so you're continuously scraping off the surface of the mistake instead of getting into the root problem. And again, if you're too intense on yourself, you might hear yourself saying, I'm unworthy. I don't deserve God's forgiveness. Has anybody ever here said to themselves, all of the brethren deserves God's forgiveness, except for me? Anyone ever thought that before? If the answer is no, that's fine, but I've thought that a few times. And again, if you haven't wallowed in self-depression, you know, you're missing out. It really is a better time than people tell you. and then, of course, when it's underused, there are some who might be making mistakes where on the opposite side, they're not self-scrutinizing enough, and they're saying, well, that's what God's grace is for. It's no big deal. And so you want to avoid some of these pitfalls. So let's open it up. Why is it important to scrutinize ourselves as children of God? And what scriptures do you find most helpful in that subject? Sister Sonia. You're good. Right. If it's red like Rudolph, you're good.
Well, it went red. I don't know what happened.
You have to put it a little bit closer to your mouth, though.
How about now? Oh, I can hear it. So, 1 Corinthians 11:31-32. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So that's the first reason in my mind is that how's God viewing me? So I think that's what my first thought would be.
So that was 1 Corinthians 11:31-33? 31-32. And essentially what it's saying is if you're judging yourself, God won't have to judge you at least as much kind of thing.
In my opinion.
Right? Okay. That's a great scripture. Brother Brian.
Is it on? Yeah, okay.
Oh, yeah. There you go.
Okay. So, I was looking at 2 Corinthians 13:5, which in the, actually this is the NIV, but it says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And because I'm certainly aware of what the convention theme text is, from Galatians 2:2, there's some similar threads between that verse and this one because it talks about Jesus Christ is in you. But with regard to the question on the screen, why is it important to scrutinize ourselves as children of God? I think back to whenever any of us first became children of God. And if we profess consecration and God accepted our consecration, and we got and we were begotten of the Holy Spirit, then we have all these wonderful promises if we're faithful unto the end. But the Lord's people can be in somewhat of a cocoon. And this warm and fuzzy and comfortable feeling, and feeling that, you know, if I come to my meetings and if I attend some conventions and I do some studying, you know, I've got it made, so to speak. And this verse from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, reminds me that it's not just, not necessarily the external environment that we're around, and that is important, but there's a work that continuously needs to be done within us. And unless we're scrutinizing ourselves, I think we are really deceiving ourselves to think just because of the company that we keep puts us on the pathway to making our calling election sure. I'll stop there.
And that was great. I love that cocoon comment. Anybody ever feel like they really want to hide away where it's nice and warm and cozy? Absolutely. We've got Sister Kathy Brooks online, and then Vivian has his hand up. Oh, you're going to tell me? Okay. Sister Kathy, go ahead.
Oh, okay. It said the host was not allowing me to unmute. I have a company at my house, so you're getting the echo. But I wanted to use Matthew 7. Verse 4. This is half of it, but we know the scripture. And how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and you have a beam in your own? So I think we have to get rid of the beam in our eye before we start judging others. And I did want to go to James, the first, James 1, 23 and 24. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forget what manner of man he is. Over.
Wonderful scriptures. We're going to come back to that beam one in a little bit. Thank you, Sister Kathy. Sister Renee.
Okay, in conjunction with the question, I have Galatians 4 through 8, but I'll just read 8 because this question says, why is it important to scrutinize? And I think verse 8 answers that for me. Those who live to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit.
Those who live by the Spirit will harvest everlasting life. That's beautiful. Okay. Brother Homer.
I wasn't going to speak, but Sister Renee picked one of the scriptures I would use, but I'm going to say, I don't know how you're going to get through this study, because question number 4 talks about deceiving yourself. And so it's important that we should scrutinize ourselves so that we do not deceive ourselves. Mm. And then I could give you a couple other scriptures why, you know, we should forsake not the assembling of ourselves, found in Hebrews 10, 24, 25, because you'll get feedback. And then maybe one last scripture, which is found in Proverbs, I think it's 11:14, that tells you that, in essence, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. When we think that we have it, we will find fault with everyone else, and we are blind as bats.
So, and listen for these little triggers. Hi, welcome. Listen for these little triggers about how to deceive yourself. What was the first, you had two parts of that last comment. What was the first one of them?
This last comment?
Yeah. In your last sentence. Oh, you turned your mic off on accident. There you go.
There is wisdom in many counselors. So if we determine in our minds that we don't need anybody else, we will not get any feedback. And therefore, we will not benefit by the fact that we do have blind spots, whereas others who might want to help us, who are our brethren, will try to encourage us. That's not exactly how I worded it, but
yeah. One thing that you said a little bit different was, you will start to like look down on others around you. You'll start to think you have it.
Yeah.
And so when you start to think that, just take that and plant that into number four. How do you know that you're being deceived? That, I think, is a really good sign. Now, some of the scriptures that I put up here are 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27. And you all know that one. I beat my body. I keep it under subjection, right? Lest I myself become a castaway. So that's a good reason to make sure we scrutinize ourselves. Nobody here wants to lose the opportunity they've been given. Sister Kathy online gave us the speck in their eye versus the beam in yours. Let me ask you, when you think about that parable of our Lord, when you think about that saying that he had and the events that were surrounding it, what's the situation there? What does it mean? They have a speck in their eye, but you have a beam in yours. What does that mean?
Well, they have a small problem while we have a big one. So if we want to try someone who has a small problem, but we can't see clearly ourselves because our vision is obstructed by something that's really not making it clear.
Mm-hmm.
So it's important for us to take care of ourselves first.
That's part one of the answer, which is great. There's one other aspect to it. Do you know what it is, Sister Karen? I know you had your hand up.
I don't know if I have. No.
I think what I was going to say, Julianne, covered most of it, just that they have a blind spot because the beam's so big.
Mm-hmm. But I think that what we can walk away from that. Oh, I saw one more hand up. Sister Sonia?
Basically, the same. I'm just saying that you can't see clearly.
Yeah.
You have that big beam, so even if you're just, you can't see
it. I absolutely agree. The mistake in the way that we can read that can say this, that Jesus is saying that that one person has a beam in their eye. And that one person has a speck. What he's really saying is we all have a beam. We all have a beam. They have a beam, you have a beam. Now, you're just noticing that one little speck. You're noticing one of their problems and you're turning a molehill into a mountain. Right? You're making a bigger deal of it. If you were exercising self-scrutiny, you would realize there's a lot more in here that needs work. And if you're looking at yourself appropriately, the speck in their eye that you would still see would not make that big of a difference because you'd say, oh, well, they got that one speck. They don't even know what I have under here, right? Another scripture I put up there is Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. And can I ask for a reader? Because that's not a scripture that's very well known. At least it wasn't to me until about 3 or 4 years ago. But can somebody look up for us Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20? Sister Robin.
All right. Is this working? Is it? Okay. Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and the statutes, to do them. that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
Thank you. So, is anybody familiar with that passage? Is anybody familiar with what the Lord is commanding? Sister Karen?
According to the subhead, it's the laws concerning Israel's kings.
Yeah. So if you're anointed a king, one of the things that you have to do is you have to write your own copy of the law. And the Levitical priests have to scrub it and approve it and make sure that you wrote it down correctly so that you don't miss anything. And then you have to read it every single day. How many people knew that that was something that kings were supposed to do? That's a really important scripture. And the reason is, if you read the story of Jehu, where it talks about how he did all these things in the name of the Lord, and then it says, but he was unfaithful because he didn't remove the golden calves. And you're wondering, what golden calves? What is he talking about? For 240 years, the Israelites worshipped golden calves in Bethel and in Dan instead of going down to Jerusalem for the yearly sacrifice. God's point was that he was not going to spell it out for them. But if you read the account in Kings, almost every single king that died, it said, this is from Solomon's son forward, every single king was said to be unfaithful because they didn't remove those two golden calves. God expected them to read the law and to understand that a part of that law was that you go down to Jerusalem for the sacrifice and nowhere else. And it was in there. And because they didn't catch it, they were all considered unfaithful. Isn't that interesting? We have Sister Carolyn online, and then we have Brother Brendan. Sister Carolyn, go ahead.
I'm reading in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verse 27, where it says, but if I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. In the 16th verse, it says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. So we are told we are to preach it, but we've got to live it first and make sure that we're not falling short in the same things that we're criticizing others for. That's very important. Witness, but live the gospel first. Thank you.
That is a great call out. Thank you, sister. Yes, live it so that when you preach it, your words have weight to them. Brother Brendan.
So, two things. One, from a practical perspective, humans are unitaskers. We literally can't do two things at once. And that means if you are scrutinizing yourself, you can't be scrutinizing someone else at the same time. So by essentially, our bandwidth prohibits. So that's why the Lord wants us working on our own game, because there's plenty there to keep us busy. And we don't need to be focusing on others, because when we're looking somewhere else, we're neglecting ourselves. So it's a matter of habit. If you are habitually looking at yourself, self-scrutiny, self-evaluation, you don't have time or the inclination to look at others. The other thing is, you'll likely have a better appreciation of your own faults and your own sins. So when you do see those in others, you'll be much more understanding and merciful toward others when you realize that, yeah, they might be bad, but you're a whole new level of bad. That And I'll say, finally, it gets back to that aspect of the ruler who forgave the man the 10,000 talents, an impossible debt, only to turn around and take someone who owed him a trivial amount and throw him into jail until he was paid. And of course, when the ruler got wind of what happened, he was wroth with him, and revoked his deal. So it's the same thing with us, that the more we look outside rather than inside, the more we tend to be inflexible or rigid when dealing with others. And that will, we get what we give. So forgive me as I forgive those who trespass against me. You know, I understand it's a whole different subject matter, but the point is that the Lord puts these things, so many things, in our hands directly to control. The questions that we should ask are, how much mercy, you know, if I was to ask you, Matt, hey, Matt, how much mercy do you want? How much do you want?
All of it.
Yeah, all of it, yeah. Right. I mean, as much as there is, that's what I want. How much forgiveness do you want? You know, how much grace do you want? I want it all. I want every last bit that I can possibly get. Well, it's linked directly to how much we give. You know, it's inversely proportionate to the amount of grace we give, the amount of mercy we give, you know, the amount of love we give, we get, the amount of forgiveness and that we get. So those are all dials the Lord hands us total control over. And says, you want, I'll give you as much as you can possibly take. And the only measure is you have to reciprocate. You get what you give. And it's the same thing with this, this scrutiny. At the end of the day, we should have no desire to scrutinize another brother or sister, or really another human being when it comes down to it. But, okay, I'll end there.
No, I think that hits right here really well. What experience would you like to have? You know, one of your faults kind of comes out in a way that you wish it didn't. Somebody sees it. Do you want somebody coming up and saying, I saw that, you better straighten up? Or do you want somebody that comes up and says, you struggle with that too? I struggle with that. Maybe we should talk about it. Sister Kathy.
Yeah. I'm trying to determine how and when we should scrutinize ourselves. I'm just, as I'm listening to the conversation, should we scrutinize ourselves because we miss a Bible study? Should we scrutinize ourselves because we had an evil thought, which we know we shouldn't have had? You know, because I'm the type of person, the word scrutinize is a tough word. I like how you use self-evaluation because, scrutinize, I'm the type of person whereby, you know, I'll be hard on myself. And so I just wanted to get your thought on that. How often we should scrutinize ourselves or when. The types of scrutinies we should give to ourselves.
We're going to talk about that in... Oh, I put a couple of the scriptures up here just real quick. Psalms 19:13. You guys might remember that one. Where the Lord's... Or David says, essentially... help my inner thoughts to be cured, right? Please wipe me free of secret faults. And then Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? But as we come down here, we're going to look at a couple of examples, and Sister Kathy asked a question that's going to go right into question number two as to what should we scrutinize, right? Where do we not do it enough, and where do we do it too much? Like, oh, I greeted that brother with the left hand of fellowship instead of the right. Oh, I voted with the left hand during the business meeting. Right? Where do we draw the line? So in the scriptures, let's just ask a couple of questions. Somebody give me an example of someone who did a good job scrutinizing themselves and someone who did a bad job of scrutinizing themselves. What was the scenario? What did they do? Oh, sister. And I don't know your first name. What's your first name?
Sarama.
Sarama?
You can call Sarah if it is hard on.
Sarama seems really easy to me.
I have the right away the incident that come to my mind for the question, who did a bad job of scrutinizing would be David. he committed a bad thing, and he did not scrutinize, so God has to send Nathan to tell him, to remind him. That's what came to my mind. Over.
That was the first one that came to my mind, too. Thank you for that. Think about how long that took, right? When we read that, it takes us a minute, maybe 2 minutes to read that account. But how long from the time that David saw Bathsheba and went through that process and then sent Uriah to the front line? That was not an overnight process. That might have been weeks, months. So he was distant for quite a while. What's a good example? Sister Karen.
I was thinking Daniel when he decided that he wasn't going to eat from the king's table. He had to determine whether he was going to obey God or not, and the consequences that would have come if for disobeying the king.
Another good, that's a good one. It's a really good one. Brother Homer.
So I just want to make the observation that because we are flawed, we can do good and bad. So I'll go back to David. When David saw Goliath, he said, "You have defiled the name of the mighty God, the host, and I will take your head off." He had complete confidence. So, you know, we have both experiences. It's not just a straight line, as you were talking about earlier. Mm-hmm. It's not just a straight line.
It's not. I think we're on both sides of the fence at different points. What about our Lord? Did he do a pretty decent job of self-evaluation? What's an example of our Lord where he had to slow down and evaluate himself? Really? Not one? All right, Sister Julian.
Well, I think it's after the baptismal when he had to isolate himself, and for 40 days, he really had to ponder upon all the things that were waiting and his goal and his mission and his desires and, you know, to really anchor. And then the temptations came, were a testing of what he had decided. So that was a good example.
It's a good example. Thank you. Sister Renee.
So I was thinking in the garden when he was praying, and it was close to his time, and he was, you know, going over, and I believe everything that he had did, and, you know, reaccounting and wanting to make sure he didn't do anything wrong, because this was it.
Absolutely. How about when he was saying, I would that you would remove this from me, but not my will, but your will, right?
I have another example for a bad job of scrutinizing. That is the very first sin that came, that was Adam. God told him, and he did not scrutinize himself very, you know, that made the whole thing. Mm-hmm. Happen, the sin, permission of sin and everything.
Great example. Over. Brother Brennan.
Both a good and a bad in one man, I think, would be Solomon.
Very good.
He starts off good, kind of goes bad, and then comes back to good again at near the very end of his life with Ecclesiastes. When he realizes that all the shenanigans he did during the bulk of his reign, even though he brought Israel arguably to the zenith of its glory in natural Israel, that he finally realized at the end of his life a whole bunch of things. And he puts those down in Ecclesiastes, which is a wonderful book, of course. and the fact that he realizes that I just, the amazing thing about him was that he was the wisest man and the richest man, and he had God's favor. So the wisest man that ever lived, the richest man that ever lived, and had God's favor all at the same time. That's the only time that combination's ever existed, for natural man. And he realized at the end that still, even having literally the greatest advantages that any human had ever been given on the face of this planet, he still blew it. So it was he, at the end of his life, his scrutinizing that he did of his self-scrutiny was actually very good, or wound up good at the end, or gooder, I should say.
Gooder.
Yeah, I was going to say the first king, King Saul, he didn't scrutinize himself, I mean, several times. But the biggest example for me is when he did the sacrifice before Samuel got there.
Mm-hmm.
I can also say Eli, who did not chastise his children, which made them desire a king to be like the other nations. But nevertheless, he did a really good job with Samuel.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm going to write that down here, Saul and Eli. So when you take a look at these lists, what is the common factor in those who were good examples? What's the common factor in those who were not? There's not just one answer. Sister Robin.
Well, I guess I would say the common and the good is that they were following the Lord's will.
Mm-hmm.
And understanding his word and law and following it, and the opposite of that for the bad ones. But I was also going to say, in terms of bad jobs scrutinizing themselves, the Pharisees with Jesus, that they were willing to commit murder, to hold court in the middle of the night, to break their own laws to destroy this one man who did nothing but want to help people. Over.
Great answer. And I think you nailed it both for both answers. One side's following God's will, and the other side is following their own will. They're doing their own thing. Sister Kathy.
Yeah, I was thinking of the Apostle Paul. I'm sorry. Paul, the good scrutinizing was that once he was knocked down on the road to Damascus, he gave up everything to follow after the Lord. However, when he appeared, I think, was it before Felix or Festus or something? And I forgot his name. But he rebuked him. I mean, and he had to be told, you know, you're speaking to someone of authority. And the Apostle Paul said that he didn't realize it.
Hmm. Sarana? Sarama.
The question, what aspects of ourselves should we be scrutinizing? I was looking at the manna for May 12th, and there is a little bit of those things that is helpful. It goes like this, how each should scrutinize not only every act of life and every word and every thought, but additionally every motive underlying his words, thoughts, and actions.
Every motive. So, like, what's the thought behind the thought, so to speak? I like that very much. Great reference. What aspects of ourselves should we be scrutinizing, Sister Karen? This was kind of the question that Sister Kathy asked earlier. What should we scrutinize?
Well, it reminds me of a book that I read recently, and Brendan and I have been listening to as we walk, called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. And he coined the phrase, what would Jesus do? So whenever we have a decision to scrutinize, we say, would Jesus be doing it this way? You know, there's things that we can't say, well, he didn't talk about this, but if you know him well enough, you would know he wouldn't do that.
Mm-hmm. I love that. Sister Sonia.
Yeah, funny how we have the vow that tells us, I think it's in paragraph 3, I vow to steer more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings to the intent that I may be the better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. So, I mean, if we're actually paying attention, the pastor's been, you know, or whoever wrote it has been giving us the, you know, this admonition for some time now.
I love that. Brother Brian and then Brother Homer.
So I particularly like what Sister Sonia just mentioned. I think that is spot on. While it's not part of your question, though, I was also thinking about what should we not be scrutinizing. And I don't want to create another question that's not on the list. But ourselves is absolutely. But I was thinking of, here's a verse from Galatians 6:4, where it says, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." And when I think of that verse, it reminds me that the greatest work that we need to do is within ourselves versus trying to help someone else work out their own salvation. We should encourage, we should discuss the scriptures, but our sole motive is not, there's no coattail riding that any of us have where, you know, come along with me and you're going to make it, so to speak. So,
were you just reading from Galatians 6?
4. 6:4.
6:4. Yeah. I think, is it the scripture before or maybe after where it says, I think the meaning of the scripture is, if you see that you're better than another brother or sister in a certain thing, think about where each of you started. Because maybe you started your life already better at that, in which case you've got no reason to gloat for it. Maybe right. They've come a much longer way from where they started.
Absolutely.
Than you were. I really like that set of scriptures. Brother Homer. And then Sister Renee.
So we need to not only understand where scriptures are and what they say, but to see if there's an underlying principle. And I'm going to give an illustration of two who were perfect. The first sin was actually committed by Lucifer. He was perfect. He was one of the two sons up there of the morning stars. And pride entered his heart, and that's what caused his fall. Isaiah 14, I shall be like the Most High, I shall ascend. But the other son, our Lord Jesus Christ, he submitted, he was humble. And we go to, you know, Philippians, the second chapter, it says that, you know, Jesus did not, I often say that thinking about a perfect individual submitting to what he submitted, he never said, you know what? I'm the Son of God. I don't have to take this from you. I can call 10 legions of angels and wipe you out, you know? And so he submitted to the will of God. And so when we think about, it's all acknowledging our Heavenly Father that he's supreme and we want to do his will to the best of our ability. And when we don't do it, to repent and try again.
I love that. And that's such a good point. There was a cartoon one time where somebody played the Grim Reaper and somebody said something they didn't like and he just reached out and touched them and they fell down dead. It was funny. It was a cartoon. But when you think about it from that perspective and think about the power that our Lord Jesus had, when you think about the humility that he went through to undergo those things and to allow it, knowing that he had the power to stop it, it's a whole different level, isn't it? Sister Renee.
The question says aspects, so is means is more than one, is parts. So all parts of you make up the whole, and I think the whole is the heart. So the heart is the most important thing you should be scrutinizing, because everything you do and say is from the heart.
Yeah, everything you feel, for better or for worse, is coming from somewhere, isn't it? So keep in mind, this conversation, does somebody online have a hand up or you have a comment? Go ahead, please.
Yeah, I do appreciate all the comments that were mentioned up to this point. One aspect I think that kind of goes under the radar is escapism. And the big question to ask is, what are you running from? In the sense that when your emotions are heightened or in the day-to-day, what is your natural trigger to turn to? And for some, it may be work. You know, if things aren't going well in the house, in the household, or even with, you know, in any situation, it's like, I'm just going to work even more. And this can be taken also in the sense, like, it's everything's works related in the sense, like, you could even divest, like, you know what, I'm just going to do 15 Bible studies a day because I don't want to deal with what's going on inside of my home. And that's just a example. It could be what's going on at work. It could be what's going on even in any part of your spiritual life. But the whole point, I mean, this is what our Lord's whole point was, that if you can just sit there in your reality, because there is a million different fixes to get you away from reality. And that's why, you know, Jesus came out as the top dog, because he could face reality for what it was. And none of us want to face reality for what it is. And this is a big thing the Lord is really looking at us for. It's like, okay, what are you using? Are you turning to me to help you through this and sit there in your realistic situation? Or are you just going to numb your mind? I think you used that word earlier, to, you know, eating potato chips, I guess, is an option. Or are you going to turn to the Lord? Are you going to use some earthly, fleshly fix that's temporary, but not what the Heavenly Father provides, which is eternal?
Well said. Phones, Netflix, movies, TV shows. How many different ways are there in this world today to escape? But you're not really escaping. There's no saving power in those activities. What you're going to find is that you spend time trying to numb the brain. Some people do drugs. Some people drink alcohol. Some people eat too much. Whatever they can to numb the brain. But what happens is they get done with these exercises and they come out on the other end with the same problems they had when they went into it. It's escapism. We say, I need time to relax. But most of the time, it might not be relaxing. It might just be escaping. Sister, what's your first name? Sister Muffin?
Thank you. Uh-huh. This may not be an answer to the question, but don't wash your robes until faded.
Don't wash your robes until?
Faded. Until you wash them too many times.
Oh, they won't fade. If you wash them too many times, they get faded. That is a great point. Did you have a hand up? No? Okay. Sister Kathy online.
Yes, brother. Sorry about the echo. We have two computers in the same room, so she turned hers off. But I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter. I think I'll read 1 and 2. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Over.
Very well said. That's a wonderful scripture. So this is a great kingdom conversation. And the reason that I say that is because it has two premises for a kingdom conversation. Number one, this is about you and your walk with the Lord and your own self-evaluation. And it's preparing you for the promises that we've been given. But in the kingdom, you're only going to have the citizens of earth ask, tell me about the posts outside the tabernacle so many times. Tell me again about how the sin offering works, right? Tell me again about the two salvations. You're living in it. I know, but I just like the sound of it. They're going to know these things. The long game work is going to be what we're talking about here. How do you root out sin from your body? So there's a lot of things we're going to talk about in generalities. This is one question I want you to ask yourself real quick that's personal to you, and you don't have to share your answer if you don't want to. But the question is, what repeatable scenarios do you find yourself in? What repeatable scenarios do you find yourself in? Do I find myself in? And the reason that I ask that question is because if you find yourself in a repeatable scenario that is not a scenario that you want to be in, that is an area that you can scrutinize yourself on. That is an area where you can go to the Lord in prayer and say, I am noticing this in myself. And if you're the only commonality in that situation that keeps happening, it's you. And that's okay, but it's not healthy to ignore it. I saw a hand online from Brother Austin Williams. Austin, talk to us. Great to see you.
Good to be seen. I wanted to trace back a little bit on your previous question. I'll come to this one. Well, we could start with this question itself. And what you posed is, if I could read it again, it's talking about what repeatable scenarios do you find yourself in? Well, let me begin with by saying that one is for sure is carrying my baggage. And the baggage which I carry, I need to strip it down and get rid of the baggage time and again. So Hebrews 12:1 gives us a concept of streamlining and aerodynamics, if you will. Anything that reduces it being a flyer, you can talk about aerodynamics. What causes resistance and the streamline of when it takes off? So creating a faster and smoother journey, that's what makes a flight go smooth. Similarly, in our Christian walk, if we can strip off every weight that slows us down, and that's what Hebrews 12:1 is talking about. And having given all these examples in Hebrews 11, what are you doing about it? It's a question I'm asking myself. I'm paraphrasing in the form of my speech. So what kind of a baggage are we carrying for today, for example, if we ask? Anxiety, stress, fear, worry. Maybe it's a habit of sin you haven't removed, or unforgiveness that has been festering for years. Okay, whatever it is, maybe the decision to get rid of it today, it's slowing me down. So take off anything that is hindering you and run your race to victory. Over.
No, thank you, Brother Austin. I think when you talk about the baggage, and I really like how you said, make the choice to put it down today. What you really explained is what Paul is trying to tell us in Hebrews chapter 4. He's essentially telling the brethren, you can have the peace of God, you can have it today. You can have it right now. Now, I want you to be mindful of the Israelites who did not enter into that rest because they were constantly worried about the daily things and they wouldn't submit to God and trust Him. And so they were constantly, what do we do here? What do we do there? Instead of just laying it down. Thank you, brother. Now, let's look at some generalities. Here are three sets of scriptures that we're all familiar with that I think are really good scriptures. If you're looking for a starting point on what to scrutinize, I think that these could be really healthy. Sister Rosie, could I ask you to read Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5? And then, Brother Stanley, could I ask you to read 2 Peter 1:5 through 7? And then, Brother Brendan, could I ask you to read Galatians 5, 22 and 23?
Romans 5, 3 to 5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
Thank you, Sister Rosie. Now, while I have you, right, in the Columbus class, we would call this voluntodding, because if it gets slow, Todd will just call on people. It's really funny. If you're ever in town, you'll have to see it. But let's walk through that just real quick. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. How does tribulation worketh patience?
I think because it forces us to go to the Lord when we're at the end of ourselves and when our patience has run out and we say, help, Lord, help me. And we depend on Him as our Heavenly Father, I think.
What would you say to somebody who went through the same experience 3 or 4 times and their patience wasn't increasing?
The first thing that comes to mind is Jesus says, come to me all who are heavy and weary and heavy laden. I think they should pray for strength to endure and for God to bring them to that point where they can finally increase His strength, I think.
Yeah. Would you suggest to them that, hey, the next time that you're in this, maybe instead of focusing on the situation itself, just focus on your patience, on your reaction to the situation.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Thank you. Yeah. Who's got a comment on how patience turns into experience? What does that mean? Tribulation worketh patience and patience experience. That's not the best translation of it. Anyone have a different translation they want to read, Sister Karen?
You can't change the question just right when you call on me.
Oh, yeah. Answer the way you wanted to answer.
I think when we are in a trying situation, if we realize that the Lord allowed it, then we can look at the experience as something the Lord wanted us to go through or wanted us to meet someone or whatever it is that the Lord Taylor made it for us. It's not just something to have a hissy fit over. There's a reason for it.
Sister Robin, then Brother Brian.
I'll read it in the Phillips translation. This doesn't mean, of course, that we have only a hope of future joys. We can be full of joy here and now, even in our trials and troubles. These very things will give us patient endurance. This, in turn, will develop a mature character, and a character of this sort produces a steady hope, a hope that will never disappoint us. Already, we have the love of God flooding through our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us.
I love that. That's a much better translation. Brother Brian and then Sister Julianne.
So for me, the key word in Romans 5:3 is glory. Glory in tribulations. So I think we can each identify what tribulations are or how we have experienced tribulations. The real question is, when we're going through them, can we say, looking back, that we experience glory in tribulations? Because as we find that we're making progress in that area, then we have a tool to measure it. And that tool is we're developing more patience. And then it goes on down the list. But if in fact we are not going through, look, this was written by the Apostle Paul, and it goes without saying, I mean, I don't know many that have had more tribulations than the Apostle Paul. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. Things that he went through are beyond what any of us have ever gone through. And he's telling us that we glory in tribulations. Just think about that for a second and all the experiences that he had. Glory in tribulations because it worketh patience. And so for whatever experiences that we go through, can we look back and say the same thing? That we're glory in tribulation. That to me is a way that we can measure the type of progress in Christ that we should be making.
I think that's I think what you just did is you just broke down a really healthy way to compare ourselves to our brethren. Right? Brendan was talking about some really unhealthy ways where we compare ourselves and we look down on others. That's a really great way to look at others and say, wow, so-and-so went through this, went through this, went through this. I need to be more like that. And keep in mind, this is written when? When did Paul write Romans? 59, 60. So he'd been consecrated for 25 years. Remember when he was stoned at Lystra and it was so bad that they just left him there because they thought he was already dead? That's pretty stoned, right? We have Sister Julianne and then we have Brother Austin online.
Yeah, when you first mentioned endurance, how we endure, I think it means acceptance and submission. So we decide to trust and obey. And then patience bring experience when we decide to obey, to trust, and to take the experience and just look at how valuable the experience is. Because we know it has a value for eternity. It serves a purpose, and we have to learn. So it's an opportunity. We want to learn. We know the Lord allowed it. And there's plenty of things I can learn from it. And then we learn to trust God. We learn God's ways better than our ways. We learn to subdue ourselves, and that allow us to grow stronger. Stronger in the Lord, stronger in faith, stronger in trust. And all this started with little seed of faith. Thank
you. You know, if you could just hold that microphone and drop it. That's a drop the mic moment. I really like that. How many of you have had an experience where you've been through it two or three times, and by the third or fourth time that you go through it, you're not scared, and you're not worried, and you're not anxious because you've been through it, and it's almost like a little badge of honor that you wear saying, I know that God is with me. And isn't that a beautiful thing? And so when Brother Brian hints on the word glory, that's glory to God, isn't it? That he has that work in us. Brother Austin, please go ahead.
Just to dovetail what you just said is, it means rejoicing when we run into problems and trials. And so it's always good to define terms. Tribulation is, it's a form of suffering or great trouble. Nevertheless, it refers to physical, could be mental, social, economic adversity or affliction. Nevertheless, what can be end result of endurance? Endurance would lead to a mature character. A mature character can lead to a steady hope that will never disappoint. And so it also can lead to a confident assurance of eternal faith. And so there are so many facets to what this can do for us in terms of endurance. It can develop, as been pointed out, develop character, a strength of character, not character, but strength of character, and means also staying put in the face of adversity, which I mentioned. And then lastly, standing firm when you feel like running away. Over.
Thank you, Brother Austin. I really like that. Go ahead, sister.
Thank you. Thinking about Hebrews 11, Apostle Paul brings the whole list of the faithful ones who endured so much tribulations. And when I look into the deacon Stephen, he went through that tribulation and he had immense faith. So that is one factor that brother was mentioning. We need that faith in order to endure tribulation. Over.
I love that. Sister Sonia.
Yeah, I was just thinking that I don't think these are self-inflicted wounds, though, that we're talking about. These are the tribulations that are designed to bring the spiritual awakening that we need to continue our walk along the narrow way. These are things that lead to God, but self-inflicted wounds, if we continue to have those over and over, we got some issues that are probably greater than what we're talking about here.
And that's a really great comment. That's a really great observation because, the whole point of our consecration is that we want to see growth, right? So we're always going to have some self-inflicted wounds. And again, those are good moments for us to self-evaluate. There's other trials where it has nothing to do with anything that we did wrong. It has to do with the Lord's growth for us. And even still, those are good times to slow down and evaluate how we've made it through those trials. So, Brother Stanley, could you please read for us 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7?
And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, clarity. Charity.
We got you. Thanks, Brother Stanley. That's a laundry list. Right? Now, if I asked the question earlier, somebody tell me a situation that they have repeatedly found themselves in their life, that's a good place to start. If you can't think of something that's a good place to start, this certainly is one of them. Right? A lot of different traits in there. Brother Brian, and then Brother Austin.
I like these verses. The one that's not cited on the wall is verse 10. And you know what verse 10 says. Verse 10 says, and if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. And so that's the encouragement to continue to work on these character attributes. Because if we do those things, if we can do those in a way that's pleasing to our Heavenly Father, we will not fall and we will attain what is promised to us. So the idea is to continue to push. Don't give up. It's within your grasp. And in fact, I would submit that one of the things, where is it? Is it in Revelation or Matthew? I'm losing track right now. But hold thou fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So in other words, we will lose that crown of life absent holding fast. So continue to, it's been reserved for us. So continue to work on these things. Push forward, push forward, push forward. Never give up. And then verse 10 becomes a reality if we are faithful. Thank you.
I love that. That's probably the second or third time you've brought it back to number one, the why. Why do we self-scrutinize? Because all these wonderful promises will be ours. Now, Brother Brendan, Brother Austin, go ahead.
We scrutinize because this invitation was never given before, will never be given in the future. It's only given now. And that invitation is to be part of the bride class. And I like Brother Carl Hagensick's many years ago, his testimony. Can we truly say, why not me, Lord? Over.
That's a really good one. Has anybody heard that comment, why not me? Some people have a trial and they say, why me? Brother Carl said, why not me? Right? I am in the race for the high calling. This is going to help develop my character. Why not me? Thanks, Brother Austin. Brother Brendan, can you please read for us Galatians 5, 22 and 23?
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and none of which I possess in any appreciable measure.
Hmm. Thank you, Brother Brendan. So some of you may have heard a previous talk that I gave a while back where I talked about 10,000 hours. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Not really? Okay. There is a concept out in the world that if you want to be an expert in something, you got to spend 10,000 hours on it. And the sooner you get to your 10,000 hours might be the difference between you're a superstar or you're just somebody who's really good. Right? Like the Beatles. The Beatles played so much as a band that they hit their 10,000 hours when they were between 16 and 17 years old. Okay? Now, the reason that I bring that up is because when we look at all these different traits, if you wanted to be an expert in that trait, if you spent 1 hour a day on it, how many years would it take you to be an expert in that trait according to that thinking? At 1 hour a day, how do you get to 10,000 hours? I think it broke down to like 54 years. So, the reason I bring it up is when we think about self-scrutiny and we think about the calling and election that's in front of us and we think about the amount of time that we have here on earth, if you're not working hard on something right now, we should start. Right? Brother Homer.
So, I want to go to this matter about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. And I have been along the way for a number of years. But the thing that is an extraordinary sense of joy to me personally is to, and I'm sure that a number of you who are in here who have been to the Pan-African Convention have had opportunities to interact with some of the brethren that you know that
do not live in America, they have affected you profoundly. And it has affected me so, so much that probably, and we do have a lot of meetings. I mean, our class has a lot of meetings. But I spend more time probably interacting with younger brethren who are on the other side of the Atlantic, because they bring me such joy to see how they have run, they have picked up this idea of consecration and are running with it. And, you know, to be able to express themselves, recognizing that, you know, this is where I am. And, you know, there's some who say, I'm never turning back. I'm not going to turn back. Never, never, never. And, well, you've had that experience yourself, brother, because you've been there a couple of times. But that's what gives me such joy. And to see that, yeah, I've talked about my own life when I was a kid back in the day. I never, never thought I'd grow to adulthood. The kingdom would be here just around the corner. So I don't get involved in trying to tell brethren. I don't spend a lot of time talking about when do I think the kingdom is going to be here. That's the wrong question. The question is whenever it's here, because God knows, and he knows those who are his. And help one another, encourage one another to be faithful. That's my comment.
I love that. It's like you look at the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 unwise. What if the 5 unwise thought it was still afar off, and so they thought they had time, and that's the reason they didn't put oil in their lamps, right? I like that quote. I think you've used it a couple times. I think I've heard Brother Len use it, where it's live every day spiritually like today is your last day, and live every day financially like you have to be here for 100 more years on what you have. That's good advice. All right, so let's move to the next slide here. And let's talk about application. So this is where the rubber meets the road. So we talk about it in theory, and we can talk. How do we apply? How do we do? How do we put it into action? What are your thoughts? Sister Karen.
I think one of the ways that we should do it, and I don't know that I am really good at it, is give the Lord an account at the end of the day. When we know we've messed up on something, to admit it, because if you don't admit it, it didn't happen, mm-hmm. and then ask for help. So I think that we should each night in our prayers discuss it with the Lord over.
So I'm going to write that down here real quick. Take an account for each day. That, ladies and gentlemen, is magic. All right. Who else has a thought? Go ahead, brother. Is that Brother Michael?
Well, I take the easy way out and did a word search. But in Proverbs 23:12 says, apply thine heart unto instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Well, there's a laundry list of instructions that Jesus gave us. The Apostle Paul gave us, and all the rest of the apostles, and making sure that we listen more than we speak.
So, brother, that's a great scripture, and I love that, right? Give us an example of, we read that scripture, but now we have to apply it. Give me an example of a time where you have, you know, read that principle, acknowledged it, and then did something specific to make it more prominent in your life.
Me personally?
Mm-hmm. You've got to have dozens and dozens and dozens. Oh. We all do. If you can't think of one, you're thinking too hard.
Yeah.
Right?
I'm probably thinking too hard on this subject, but
like, when was the last time that somebody, you read a scripture and it said, oh, I should do that more, and then you did it, and then you got better at it? maybe just a little bit, but you notice the result almost right away because you were intentional. Right? Some examples that I've heard is there was somebody, one of the sisters was really shy, so they said, I'm going to go to the supermarket and I'm going to smile at three people. And then the next day it was, I'm going to smile at four people. And then like 2 weeks later it was, I'm going to tell people, Lord bless you. And so it was little by little by little by little, but that was actionable, right? And she saw a benefit from that, and it increased her confidence. Well, she said that she smiled at him. She didn't go. I should suggest that maybe there be some wisdom applied there. Maybe some scrutiny. Maybe smile at the parents first. Anyone? Sister Karen.
So I'll give an example of what Brendan used to say to me all the time. Why do you worry about things that are out of your control? And so I remember a time when I was in a situation freaking out, and I had to tell myself, it's out of my control. I had to say that until I calmed down. But there's also the good point is that is when your husband tells you something, you can then tell him to apply it when he's freaking out.
Yeah, I was going to bring this up. I didn't know when the right time was, but Brendan did say earlier, we're not good multitaskers. And I did want to add at some point, that's more of a man thing. Right? My wife seems to multitask just fine. She can criticize herself and me at the same time. It works no problem. Now, do you have a comment, sister? Yeah, go ahead.
One of the practical thing that I do is like we go through so many experiences, and along with the study, and it helps to apply in our life how to scrutinize. I do it like hourly and every moment because so many things can happen in our mind. And when I realize that's wrong, I have to do right away. Examining and asking for forgiveness and want to make sure that I don't do it again. But it happens. We are not perfect, but doing frequently, scrutinizing ourselves, and our conscience would tell you that's wrong. Even at workplace, even at home, with the communication with your family, husband, children, and with practice, that will tell you that you're doing wrong or anything. And we don't want to judge very hard on us, as the scripture says. And we have that throne of grace to go anytime to ask forgiveness and to make correction. Over.
I love that. And that's something that should never stop, to ask forgiveness and to make correction. And I think it was Brother Homer that mentioned earlier, if we ever come to a point where we don't feel like we need to ask forgiveness very often, and we don't feel like we need a lot of correction, we might be deceiving ourselves, right? Unless we're beyond the veil. Brother Brendan.
So you brought up I don't know what side that would be when you first brought out the different stages of self-scrutiny. It does seem like it is uncommon to get it right down the middle in the type of scrutiny we apply to ourselves. We can be, like you said, too lenient or too dismissive or too nonchalant, but I tend to think, at least in my experience with the Brotherhood, is that the bulk of us go the opposite way. I'll just give my own personal experience that happens every night. It'll happen again tonight. You'll be in bed for 3 or 4 hours sleeping soundly, and you'll have to get up. Or, you know, for the normal reason, we usually get up at night. Or we just wake up. And that's when, for me anyway, it seems like self-scrutiny becomes a destructive superpower. So I have to think perhaps the adversary's at work. And that's when I call them the night terrors, that they just, you're going through a really stressful time and things are bearing down on you and you just can't conjure up a good thought about yourself or about anything you're going through. So how do we practically, like you're saying, what are some of the ways we can practically? And I'm just barely learning after 35 years of consecration, to be honest with you, how to deal with these things. I've always been highly, highly OCD. I fixate, I obsess, I'm a super stressor inside. Outside, I don't project that at all. Inside, I'm just, it's like an absolute train wreck going on. And I'm beginning to learn that even though you can know things intellectually, you know, and say, well, I know, you know the scriptures and people are saying things to you and trying to help and trying to, you know, but we already know that. Every one of us has thoughts that pop into your head. You have no idea where they came from. Where did this thought come from? I mean, it's horrible, but it blinks in. And sometimes we obsess over how horrible it is and how horrible we must be for that, you know, having that thought in our head, not realizing that, no, stop obsessing about it, drop it, show it the door, and say, hey, that didn't come from me. I know I hate that. That's not me. You can move that right on out. So I think a lot of times, again, for the practical aspect of self-scrutiny is when we catch ourselves binding ourselves up into knots over, because we are so, you know, these things are so overwhelming to us and they just keep heaping and heaping and heaping. That's when we have to literally slam on the brakes and, you know, and take a breath. And like Karen said, there's nothing I can do about this now. The Lord knew when he called me. This is nobody's surprise. And he knows who I am in my heart. And just show at the door, move it on out.
Thank you, Brother Brendan.
So what my comment is, has he ever tried? And I don't know that it's going to work. I'm just talking. So if you ever find that, I mean, since that's a pattern, do you get up and start reading the scriptures, reading them? Do you just fall asleep? It's just a question. Or does anybody ever have that experience? I don't know. Because when I'm exhausted, I don't wake up in the middle of the night too often. Or if I wake up, it's to go to that little place and go back to bed.
Yeah. If, when I was younger, I joked, well, I didn't joke. It was a real thing. Let me see how much time we have here. We got about 1 minute. I said, look, I woke up in the middle of the one night. I couldn't get back to sleep. I opened to the middle of the book of Ezekiel, and I started reading. And about 3 minutes later, I was out. I think I woke up with the Bible on my face. The problem with that is, though, the more that you do it, the more interested that you get. And the next thing you know, you're up till 6 a.m. You're like, I can't put it down. Here's the last suggestion that I have, and this is prayer. And this is a specific scripture. I've probably used this in a half a dozen discourses, maybe not that many, but this scripture always strikes me in a very convicting way. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to a mountain to pray, and he continued all night. And the next day he called unto his disciples, and he chose of them 12 and called them apostles. Why is it that the person that needs to pray the least prays the most? Why is it that the person that needs to pray the least prays the most? If you have an answer for it, I'd love to hear it.
They need it the least because they pray the most.
Mm-hmm. So when you think about prayer, don't think about the 30-second prayer that we ho-hum before we go to bed or when we get up, right? If you've got a problem and you want to get over it and you're serious about it, sit there in prayer for as long as it takes. You don't even have to talk the whole time. Just be in the presence of God. And when you spend enough time doing that, there will be powerful change in your life. And so this last question was, I'm going to bypass these here, even though those were really good conversation topics. How do we know that we're deceiving ourselves? You guys already mentioned it during the study. If you think that you're better than some of your brethren, if you start to look down on them, which, let's be honest, I think we've all done, right? When that happens at that moment, realize that there is a distance between us and God. If you find yourself in the same negative patterns over and over again, you might be deceiving yourself if you don't think there's a problem. If people try to give you feedback and you don't take the feedback seriously, or you just don't believe them, you don't think that they're good enough to give you the advice, you could be deceiving yourself. So I want to open it up, and we might go a minute or two over here, but does anybody have any thoughts on this subject they'd like to share?
John says in 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And sincerity and honesty is something that we have to really, I know I have to work hard on to be sure that I'm not allowing myself any slippage, in my consecrated walk. And that scripture keeps coming back to me, of deceiving ourselves. I mean, I remember even with raising our children, we see them make a mistake and we tell them to not to pursue that path, and that they would deceive themselves, and they could, easily deceive themselves. So that was something that was always on my mind.
It's a different thing when you're doing something versus watching your kids do it, isn't it?
Oh, it is.
I can't tell you how many times I've said to my daughter, I'm sorry. And then, why? Because you got that from me.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's, I see me walking around in you. I'm not mad at you. That's my fault, right? I got to teach you how to undo it better than I did. But, well, brethren, thank you for all your comments. I really appreciated it. I really appreciate being here and seeing everyone.